Let us open in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will begin reading in verse 23, and we'll cover from verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before you in gratitude, in awe, grateful you've given us your word and preserved it all these centuries, that we might know the way of eternal life, and we might know Christ, that we might know the depth of our sins in your eyes, and the necessity that we be cleansed by the blood of your Son. Lord, we look into this word and pray that you will speak it into our hearts, that you will deliver it to us in power, and that it might be transforming in each one of us, and that you might equip us by this word to be useful messengers of the good news in this world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in our passage tonight, Paul's going to conclude his instruction on the subject of Christian liberty. He's dealt with this subject over the past four chapters, off and on. And he has shown us believers in Christ are not free to sin, but they are free from the dominion of sin over them. They're free from the penalty of their sin, because Christ has taken our sins upon himself on the cross. We're free from any ritual requirements by which to try to earn the blessing of God. And we do, as Christians, have liberty in those things that are neither commanded nor prohibited by God. Paul's words, all things not prohibited are lawful. But he's shown us already we must look not only to our own freedom, but to the impact of what we do on our brethren. Paul's responding, remember, to questions regarding whether Christians may eat meat that may have been offered to idols, and whether Christians ought to be attending these idol feasts. Now, on the one hand, he's shown us that since these idols don't actually exist, there's nothing impermissible in the eating of these meats. So you have freedom to eat them. You can go to the market, buy the meat. You're free, unless, and he's put one condition on this. And what's that condition? Well, that condition is unless your freedom may become a stumbling block to a weaker brother. So, love of the brethren we see already placed on a higher plane than Christian liberty. Christian liberty is subject to the love of the brethren. Now, chapter 10, Paul has recalled what had been written in the Scriptures concerning ancient Israel in the wilderness, and their failure to continue in faith, their idolatry, their unbelief, and God's judgment on them. Not a single one of them, other than Joshua and Caleb, survived to enter the promised land. So Paul has shown the Corinthians from that history of Israel that we must all persevere in faith. And this is, of course, a message that is constantly repeated in Paul's writings. We must persevere to the end of our earthly lives. And as is the case with many today, perhaps some of the Corinthians felt that by entering into the Christian community, they were guaranteed eternal life. They joined a church, and it didn't matter what they did. Paul warns them this is not so. Idolatry and immorality will bring ruin. And these are the two issues, the two sins he is most concerned with in these recent chapters. And so he felt it necessary to explicitly warn them against idolatry. Don't be idolaters, he said, as some of them were, referring to the sons of Jacob. People sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. So these idol feasts in Corinth really were a parallel to what had happened with the golden calf in the desert. Feasting and debauchery that accompanied idol worship. So the warning against idolatry, now we don't have an issue with eating meats offered to idols in this day. So what we're looking for here is, what is the lesson, what are the principles that Paul's teaching us? But in Corinth, this warning against idolatry was very relevant. Those Corinthians who went into those pagan temples, which they had been going into before they became believers in Christ, when they went into those pagan idol feasts, they were exposing themselves to situations that might lead them to idolatry and to immorality, because both were going on there. So Paul's reminded them of God's judgment on the idolatry and immorality of Israel in the desert. And he says, verse 8, let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in one day, he reminds them. So the point is, idolatry will lead to immorality. And there's no liberty to engage in either of those. So he said, let him who thinks he stands take heed. It's a warning. So all the rules of Judaism, those were rendered obsolete when Christ went to the cross, one sacrifice for all. But the pagans in Corinth had their own ceremonies. They had pagan rituals. They had pagan sacrifices. And so even though those false imaginary gods didn't actually exist, those offering foods to them were committing idolatry. They were worshiping something or someone other than the true God. Now, again, for the believer, just buying and eating these foods that may or may not have been offered to imaginary gods did not in itself constitute idolatry. Go to the market, buy the food, take it home, eat it. Don't ask any questions. But the bigger issue is presented with this participating in the temple feasts. And again, this was their social activity in those days, and now things had changed, of course. And that's the question that Paul dealt with last week in our passage. So not only may attending these feasts weaken the faith of your brother, eating at these pagan temples is to share in, be a partaker in the table of demons. And one who is a partaker in the table of demons can't come to the table of the Lord. So Paul warns them again, flee idolatry. Flee from it. Get as far away from it as you can. His concern was the Corinthians were taking their now liberty in Christ too far, and they were at risk of idolatry. So buy the meat in the markets, but keep your distance from any of this sort of thing. And Paul illustrated this problem by reference to the Lord's Supper. He says, in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, they're set apart for this supper. In the Lord's Supper, we have communion with Christ. We're a participant by faith in his blood, to be eaten and drank only by the people of Christ, those who believe in him. Those who receive the bread and the cup in faith receive Christ spiritually. Now, we affirm our trust in the covenant God has unilaterally made with us when we partake of this supper. We're saying we believe in him. Jesus ratified this covenant of eternal life, that he would dwell among us when Christ shed his blood on the cross. So those who receive the bread and the cup have communion with one another and with our Lord, and we receive spiritual blessings. We remember him. Now, are we going to go out after partaking of this supper, having this communion with our Lord, and partake of a meal that is held in honor of that which is opposed to Christ? Idols, demons. The Jews' participation in the sacrifices in the Old Covenant system, which had been ordained by God, foreshadowed this reality that is Christ. And those who partake of the bread enter into fellowship with Christ. But Paul says those foods offered to imaginary deities are in reality offered to demons. And so participation in those feasts meant fellowship with demons. And we can't have ourselves sharing a table with those who are practicing idolatry. So that's the difference between buying the meat in the market and taking it home and going to one of these places where it's being served. So we have to understand, though the idols don't exist, people sacrifice to idols. They're not engaging in some meaningless activity. They're sacrificing to evil spirits. They're having fellowship with demons. And to go to their table is to join that fellowship. So, if you're going to do that, Paul says, you can't come to the table of the Lord. You have to choose. You have to decide. Cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So, believers in Corinth have to take note of this. They have to take note of the lesson Israel had to learn. Now, in the closing verses of this section, beginning in verse 23, our passage tonight, Paul is answering more specific questions. And he begins again with this general principle of liberty in Christ. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And by its own words here, we have a limitation, really, on liberty. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So there are no rules regarding many things. I kept thinking it'd be helpful if God had put a little appendix in the Bible here that would give us a list of the do's and don'ts, because we've got so many of them. We all encounter some of these every day, every single day. But we don't have a list of do's and don'ts. So we have to be discerning people who are led by the right principles and follow those principles. And that's what Paul's going to show us. So the issue is this: whatever you choose to do or not do, are you building up the kingdom of God? Are you helping to build up the body of Christ? Whatever choice you make, are you building up your brethren in Christ? And let's just use the example of going. The other day, we were in Erie, and I went into Wegmans, and I got pizza, and I sat down, and there on the table are three of these triangular deals, one on each table, teaching me about the myths about the LGBTQ plus whatever, and how, what a wonderful thing that was. Now, this is on every table at a store we've been going to for many, many years. And so now you're faced with a question. Well, am I going to patronize this place that is promoting aberrant sinful behavior that God calls now an abomination? Well, we all have these kind of things presented to us day after day after day. And so the way we have to look at it, do I want the mushroom, what's that, truffle oil pizza, or might I in some way be supporting something that is clearly offensive to God? And that's what we have to decide. Are you helping to build up the kingdom of God? Are you helping to build up the body of Christ? Are you building up your brethren in Christ by participating? So this is the question that Paul leads us to ask about all our activities, including those activities which, where we are in the world, apart from the cloister here and the love of the brethren, and from the safety of the fellowship of the body of Christ. We're not going to be inclined to engage in idolatrous things when we're gathered together. But sometimes the test of whether we confess Christ or deny Him will be presented to us, for example. So remember, we have a purpose here. God didn't just save us so that we could essentially get our affairs in order and get ready for His return. No, He left us here with a mission. While we're still in the world, to be witnesses of His mercy, His love, and the forgiveness and eternal life that is in Christ alone. That's why we're still here. That's why He didn't just take us the day He saved us. And so while we are here, we have some commands of the Lord to love the brethren, to serve the brethren, to encourage the brethren, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10:25. God has spoken to us clearly about those things. Those aren't matters of Christian liberty. We can't decide, well, I'm going to love these brethren and not these, and I'm going to serve these and not these. No, these are commands. These aren't in that area of things neither forbidden nor commanded. Love of the brethren is how one will know that we are His disciples. John 13:35. And, you know, I used to hear a lot, maybe when I was somewhere else, in some churches, people always saying, and I still hear it occasionally, I wish Christ would hurry up and come back. Why? Well, because people want to be removed from this fallen world and all its wickedness. But look, to look at it that way, as Mr. Roberts taught me, is to forget that Christ has given us this mission. After He's given us new spiritual life, while we're still in the world, we must share this good news with the spiritually dead, with the lost, to advance the kingdom of God. This is a mission we have. And we have a positive command of the Lord right here in this verse to be edifiers, to be builder-uppers of our brothers. And the fact of the matter is, while all things may be lawful, even some things that are lawful may not be edifying to others. In fact, that will certainly be the case throughout each week for every one of us. But we don't have a detailed list of what things are helpful in building up His kingdom, what things aren't. And so as we go through life, we must often figure these things out. Sometimes that's not too difficult. Sometimes it's really difficult. But we must always make a good faith effort to discern the course of action most likely not to gratify ourselves, but to edify others. And then we must act accordingly. And the Lord has given us the precise principle we must follow. We don't have the list, but we do have the principle. It's more important to build up the brother than to assert one's rights or exercise one's liberty. Let me say it again. It's more important to build up our brother than to assert our own rights or to exercise our own liberty. Our guiding principle is stated here in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. We read verses like that, and we may be inclined to think, well, I mean, if we're going to look at that in 100% all the time way, maybe that's for some of the super Christians. He didn't say that. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. So when we consider whether to participate in any activity, we've got to ask ourselves some questions. And they should run through our minds fairly quickly. In what way will my doing this, whatever it is, affect first, my own spiritual condition. Second, the spiritual condition of my brother. And then third, will this be more or less likely to be helpful in leading my neighbor to faith and repentance? See, if he sees me living like he lives, the unbeliever, what is there to move him to want to be like Christ. He's already like me, and I say I'm a Christian. So time spent in worldly pursuits with unbelievers, and this is where the test usually is either going to be part of an evangelistic mission, or it's going to simply be time away from God, time away from the things of God. It's going to be one or the other. There's no place in here where God tells us to take a break from shining our light in this world. He sent us all into this world. You know, and he doesn't call us to be monks. Some faiths celebrate the monks, but they're not to be celebrated. He didn't call us to isolate ourselves from the world, from the lost. He said, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that I've taught you to observe. And he doesn't call us to be cloistered in a holy huddle. Luther put it this way, and I'll paraphrase. He said, you know, when you first become a believer, you want to be within the body of Christ. That's what your desire is. You don't have a desire so much to be a part of the world anymore. But there's a point where as you mature, he said, we must then go back out into the world and tell them what we have learned, what we have received. Tell them about the salvation that's there in Christ. So he's instructed us to be different from the world and to shine his light in that same world. And he said the world should recognize us as his disciples. How? By our love for one another. By our love for one another. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. So the law of liberty in Christ is subject to this call, to go into the world with the gospel, to make disciples, and to love one another. Liberty comes at best third, and in that group it is third. Christ doesn't desire that we exercise the liberty he's granted us in such a way as to that may harm others or ourselves, but in such a way as to build up others. So now Paul will give a summary of his teaching on this whole subject, beginning in verse 25, including some clear, explicit instructions that really relate to Corinth far more than they do, if at all, to us. But the principle remains. So first he goes back to the idea of the meat market, where food of all kinds was sold. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. When you go to the food market, Paul says, you don't have to inquire whether the meat there was offered to an idol. You don't have to inquire anything about the source of it. There's no need to investigate that. Now, this was very different, we'll recall, from the Jewish approach. They had very strict dietary laws. They were very scrupulous. They would go in and make inquiries about any meats that they would eat. But Paul shows it didn't matter. In and of itself, whether a piece of meat had been offered to an idol or not. Idol doesn't exist. If no one else is impacted by it, go right ahead. Don't make any investigation. Don't stand there and cross-examine the guy. Where did it come from? Who'd you buy it from? He's talking about the buyer's conscience here. Your conscience does not need to be troubled by this. Whether you buy and eat this meat is not a matter of conscience for you. Don't trouble your conscience. Buy it and eat it. And then Paul quoted from Psalm 24 here. So in itself, if there's no other persons impacted in any way, it doesn't matter what we eat. Whatever we eat came from God. Receive it in faith and give thanks to him. So We understand there's a great difference between dining at the idol feast that's given in honor of the false god and buying food for our own table. Now, what about, Paul says, what about if an unbelieving friend or acquaintance invites you to dinner at his house? If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, well, he leaves it as a matter of what you choose, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. You don't have some matter of conscience in terms of whether you're going to eat this. Go ahead and eat it. If we're invited to dinner by an unbeliever, you want to go, you're free to go. You should see this as an opportunity to shine the light of Christ, however. Remember, folks, Christianity is not a part-time activity. It's a way of life, 24/7 way of life. And even if we accept the invitation of the unbeliever, we don't leave Christ behind when we go to the unbeliever's house. We don't leave Christ's likeness behind. So you go, you eat whatever they serve. You don't make an inquiry as to the source of the meat. This isn't a time for cross-examination. It's a time for light shining. And again, you don't have to trouble your own conscience over this. This is not a matter where you have to, oh, should I eat it? Shouldn't I eat it? Just sit down, it's fine. Give thanks to God. So far, this situation is like that in the food market. Eating the meat is not a matter of conscience. You've got liberty. And if eating that food will not cause a brother to stumble, don't trouble your conscience about it. No investigation. You don't need to pacify your conscience. It isn't even a matter of conscience. But now look at verse 28. If somebody expressly says, this has been offered in sacrifice, this steak is pretty good, we offered it to Zeus. Somebody might certainly say that. And if somebody does say that, whether it's the host, a guest, or a believer who happens to be there, that changes everything. Now, people know that you have in front of you this plate of meat that has been offered to an idol. Now it's an issue. So anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Not your own conscience, the other man's. The other man sees us sinning. He's going to think, as far as Christianity goes, that must be okay. Christianity doesn't hold standards about moral law. So the situation's changed, and folks, it's changed significantly just by this one fact, Paul says. Somebody says this was offered to Zeus. And if the unbelieving host or another unbelieving guest tells you that it was offered to Zeus and then giving thanks to Zeus, you might be perceived as countenancing what amounts to the worship of Zeus. That's why he says don't eat it. Aren't you glad we don't have to deal with this particular issue in our day? But we've got issues that will follow this pattern. You'll run into them. We have to have the principles in our minds and in our hearts. Now, suppose there was a guest there who was a believer, and he says, hey, this was offered to Zeus. Or there's a brother there sitting a couple beside you, and he hears the other man saying, hey, this was offered to an idol. Now you've got the issue of what? You're eating this meat might weaken his conscience, might cause their brother to stumble. We're back to that same thing we saw earlier in the chapter. So now, as soon as this gets out on the table, you didn't have to inquire, you didn't have to know. It's a Sergeant Schultz kind of deal, isn't it? You don't see anything, you don't hear anything. But now the meat's not simply a good gift of God with an unknown history. Now, what's the problem? It's seen as the object of idolatry. And it's known by everybody in the room to be a subject of idolatry. You got something that was involved in that. So to eat under those circumstances, some would view as countenancing idolatry. Now, you're free to do it, but is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? Christian must therefore not eat for the sake of the conscience of the other man. So, what do you think? Isn't this all just a bit unnecessary? Well, not if you're actually concerned about the eternal destiny of your host, his guests, or your weaker brother. Paul doesn't think it's unnecessary. The Holy Spirit doesn't think it's unnecessary. Let's say there's a 1 in 10,000 chance that what you do once you hear the meat was offered to idols, there's a 1 in 10,000 chance that what you do may affect the faith of a believer who's there. Suppose there's a 1 in 10,000 chance that what you do may affect whether he will ever come to faith. Is it not at the very least unloving for you to take even that risk with his eternal destiny? That's where Paul is here. He's talking about a Christian heart. A Christian heart that doesn't take risks, even long, long, long shot risks, with the spiritual condition and eternal destiny of others. And yes, God is sovereign in the salvation of men. And you say, well, I can't affect his eternal destiny. Well, God's sovereign in the salvation of men, but how does he go about doing that? He uses people. He uses his people, their prayers, their witness, in the salvation of others. That's how he does it. That's how he did it for every one of us. It's how he gathers his people. And so refusal of meats that have been offered in a sinful, idolatrous ritual can be a means of witness. Refusal to do some little thing when in the presence of unbelievers may affect, again, long shots, but if there's a chance, why put our liberty ahead of that long shot chance for them? Because participation in anything that might be deemed unchristlike might be perceived by others not only as questionable, but as an expression of your own denial of Christ to that person. We're not dealing in the world with a bunch of theologians out there. They're just looking to see whether they can find a reason to say, well, you Christians are no different or no better than the rest of us. So why is my freedom then judged by another's conscience? Why? So do I have any liberty at all? I have to go through life just checking everybody's conscience. Is this going to be okay with you? Why is my liberty restricted by another man's conscience? The fact of the matter is, though we have this liberty in Christ, our actions as disciples of Christ must not be a means of offense to another. So, look, we've seen here, Paul's showing us, herein lies the limit of Christian liberty. It's set forth in God's word. Christ sent Paul, by the way, to write these things. So does this mean that my liberty is subject to the ignorance and weakness of somebody else's conscience? He's offended by what I'm going to do, but he doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. Well, this is when it gets very difficult. You know there's no reason for him to be offended. Is my freedom restricted every time a brother says he's offended by my actions? Am I, in effect, under the authority and control of somebody else's conscience, of everybody else's conscience? Well, the answers to these questions are yes, no, and no. To some degree, at least, our liberty is subject to the ignorance and weakness of someone else's conscience. But our freedom is not restricted every time a brother says he's offended. Someone can't stand there and just decide they're going to be offended at everything. That's not a Christian attitude in the first place. And we're not under the authority and control of other men's consciences. What this is about is what edifies. We don't look and think about this in terms of, am I free and is he offended? No, will this be helpful to the walk of somebody else, whoever it happens to be? Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience. You see, our conscience is not controlled by another believer. But our activity might be. It might be governed by our love and concern for the spiritual condition of that brother. We don't respond to his conscience with, well, what's my conscience say? We respond with, what does love say? Our conscience is not controlled by another believer, but our activity may be governed by our love and concern for the spiritual condition of that ignorant, weak brother. We're not being ruled by another's conscience. We're being ruled by our own conscience and our own heart, which desires to see our brother grow in the Lord and does not desire to see him falter. You know, Paul shows us over and over and over again, our thinking, the way we think should change when we are transformed by the Spirit of God. The natural man would just look in this and say, well, I've got my liberty. No, you stop with that and throw it out and say, is this going to be helpful? Might this be harmful to my brother? No, he doesn't have a right to curtail your liberty. He doesn't have a right to order you to do what his conscience considers right. He doesn't have a right to forbid you to do what his conscience considers wrong. So in the example of the meat, it's not even necessary as a matter of conscience to even raise the question. But once it comes up, what's best for my brother? If I refrain from eating because I desire to edify my brother, I'm not making his conscience the judge of my liberty. It's my own conscience. I'm called to do two things: love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my brother, my neighbor, as myself. That's what's governing my actions, not his conscience. This is why doctrine matters. One reason why doctrine matters, one in a large number. And if our other brother is offended because of what's a plainly false understanding of Bible doctrine, we must show him through Scripture and instruct him in a right understanding of biblical truth. We're not going to find the list of do's and don'ts for every situation. I could have just passed out a handout, could have stuck it in the Scripture sheet. Here's the list. But these are the principles that our Lord is teaching us to live by. Paul says, isn't the important thing not what we eat, but that whatever we eat with thankfulness? That's what he says in verse 30. God gave us all these things. He gave us all these good gifts. Shouldn't we simply eat with gratitude? You know, it seems as though Paul's not following the usual very precise line of logic and rational argument that he usually does. And I believe that is the case. And the reason for that is that he's just answering questions here. And the questions aren't being handed to him. It's like at a press conference, and the questions are coming from different directions, though about pretty much the same subject. So look at verse 30. If I'm partaking with thankfulness, I'm doing what my conscience tells me God wants me to do. And that is what God wants you to do. Partake with thankfulness. Well, then he says, why am I slandered concerning that, for which I'm giving thanks? So here our weak brother discovers you've been eating meats offered to idols. Does he have just cause to criticize you or to speak evil of you because of your lack of faithfulness to God, as though you are sinning? No, he has no such cause. If I partake with gratitude to God, my conscience is clear, assuming I'm not risking the weaker brother's conscience. So why would you slander me for doing the very thing God has commanded? Paul doesn't want a lawful action done with thanksgiving to be an occasion for evil speaking on the part of people who do not understand. Now, Leon Morris says, so in that case, it's better to abstain. You know, there's an interesting thing about love. It doesn't have a limit. The possibilities when it comes to love are infinite. We've seen them on the cross. And so we have a tendency to put limits on our own willingness to love and serve the brethren. Christ didn't put any limit. He went farther than anybody could have possibly ever imagined. What a believer eats doesn't matter. That he avoids giving offense does. So then after nearly four chapters in and out of this subject of Christian liberty, Paul sets forth the principle of Christian life. And it's a wonderful one, and it's one that's familiar to all of us, I trust. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating with thankfulness gives glory to God. Refraining for the sake of the weaker brother brings glory to God. Even refraining for the sake of an unbeliever or the idol worshiper in the hope of affecting his conscience can give glory to God. What matters is what's in our heart. Love for God, love for neighbor, love for the brethren, even love for our enemies. So the principle boils down to this. The Christian is not to be concerned with his rights, but with the glory of God. Eating, drinking, everything must be subordinated to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, you see athletes come on after the game and, oh, to God be the glory. And it may be sincere, may be something they say, and they're going to run out and have a night of debauchery. You don't know. Simply declaring we're giving glory to God, though, doesn't mean that we're giving glory to God. God's clearly told us in his word what it is that gives him glory. We give him glory when we trust him, when we are obedient to him, when we live as Christ lived and commanded. We cannot give glory to God by sinning against him. Can't give glory to God by taking what he's taught us and setting those things aside. We don't give glory to God by indulging in the gratification of ourselves. Somebody dumps $50,000 on your lawn. Praise be to God. Is that what we really mean? No, we mean, let me get at this money. Give glory to God by obeying him, by trusting him, by believing him. Self-indulgence, self-gratification, that's just self-love. That doesn't glorify God. We glorify God when we live as he called us to live. We'd rather have another way sometimes, something a little easier. But this is what it is. Love of him, love of brothers, love of neighbor, love of enemies. You want to give glory to God? There's your prescription. We do all things for his glory when his excellence and his attributes shine forth from us. When people see Christ in us. How we live, we see here, impacts the spiritual condition of others, even when we might be completely unaware of it. So he says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. See, our conduct may have repercussions in any of these groups, Jews, Greeks, people in the church. And we should seek to give glory to God and no offense to any. Questions come up like the example I gave earlier. I know the theater downtown has been involved in productions that preach a favorable view of homosexuality. Should I go to the theater? Well, here's your set of principles to decide these things? Should I work for a company that gives encouragement to immoral practices? And of course, this is a big deal with homosexuality today. Should I work for that company? Should I go to Wegmans if they're going to put this stuff promoting this aberrant behavior on their tables and throughout their store? Should I shop at a store that promotes sexual immorality in its advertising? We're presented with these situations every day, and the list is endless. We could go on all day just talking about the possible examples from our own lives. But we have this God-given example here to guide us. And I believe it's just extremely important that we hear it. Will the kingdom of God be advanced? Which course of action will advance his kingdom? What manner of action will best reflect Christ? Whatever circumstance I'm in. Look back at chapter 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You see, Paul's proclamation of the gospel was his expression of his faith. So we have to ask, will a course of action bring harm or shame to his name? Will that activity be an impediment to the advancement of his kingdom? So these are the questions we must ask ourselves. And all of it really is summed up in these words, give no one just cause for offense. And it's interesting that here Paul places all three, Jews, Greeks, and the church, on the same plane. We don't owe any less or any more to any one group in this regard. So no action of ours should inhibit a Jew or Greek from coming to Christ, and no action of ours should be such as to lead a Christian away from faithful service to Christ or to affect him in such a way as to hinder him from drawing nearer to Christ. I mean, this is what Matthew 5:14 is all about. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16 is a summary verse of this whole passage we've looked into tonight. And Paul, I believe referring back to this passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 9, says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Christ sought not his own advantage, but that of others, came to seek and to save. So Paul says to us, let this mind that was in Christ and that I have followed and am following, seeking nothing other than the salvation of sinners and the discipling of the people of God, let that be also in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. It's been very thorough by the apostle. Lord, while we know we don't deal with these same matters of temptation and don't have to think about eating meats offered in this way or that, we are presented with our own issues as to what will be edifying to our brothers, what will be of use in drawing the lost, and what is merely the gratification of ourselves. So, Lord, we thank you that you've given us these principles by which we are to live. And I pray, Lord, that you will call them to our minds each and every day when situations arise, and that you will give us wisdom and discernment. In Christ's name, amen.